So we're in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 1. I want to start by just highlighting the fact that often today the victim many times ends up being the one who is accused. For example, where you have two people and they have entered into being partners, as it were. It's not so much a marriage today, is it? It's about cohabiting as partners. That's how people go forth. And you get one member of that partnership cheating on the other. The one who is the victim in it is often attacked for their weakness. If they are upset by the fact that their partner, so to speak, has cheated on them. I had a fling. So what? So what? Doesn't mean anything. Get over it. Get over it. And if you can't get over it, well, go to the doctor and get a prescription. Get a prescription for antidepressants. After all, last year in this country, England alone, over 57 million prescriptions were written out for antidepressants. So join the happy throng who are dependent on such things. Imagine a world that was without Christ. What would such a world be like? A world without Christ. I think in many ways, as we enter this Christmas period, and we think of our own country is beginning to resemble more and more a world without Christ. It's a very much a godless society, wouldn't you agree? And when you look at the carryings on and the goings on with people and the dependency that people have on things to help them that once would have caused people to rely on the Lord, isn't it evidence of a society that is without Christ, without God in its midst? Surely this nation resembles more and more what it is to be without God. Hopeless and helpless. Each new generation more so. More hopeless and more helpless. Yet if you're a Christian here this morning, don't you rejoice? You rejoice that you have a hope that is steadfast and certain, don't you? That's what we have. A hope that is steadfast and certain. A hope that is secure. So we've every reason to worship our King and to celebrate at this time of the year the coming of the King. He's coming into the world. Even as in prayer I was saying, He, the Creator of the universe, allowed Himself to be dependent. The King who becomes the dependent one. Yet if you know Christ this morning, you know that brings you joy, and it should bring you joy to know Christ. Yet, if you are a Christian this morning and you cast your mind back, most likely there was a time in your life where there was a battle, a raging battle. And that raging battle would have been begun at the very start, the outset of your journey that led to your salvation. Of the journey that led to you owning Christ as Lord and Saviour. Of the voyage that led to you calling out, what must I do to be saved? And discovering the wonderful truth that all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Did it not begin with a battle? That's not to mention that you're experiencing battles and trials now. We've come to that. But I'm talking now about the commencement of your journey. The journey that led to your salvation. The journey that led to you becoming what we would call a Christian. The journey wherein we say, you're born again. There was a battle, wasn't there? A battle raging. Because what happened was, you started to see that the things of this world weren't what you once thought they were. And the things that you didn't really want to appreciate or understand, suddenly those things, spiritual things, started to become more and more important to you. And you started to wrestle because there was a part of you that was turning from all you once held dear. And it was turning to Christ. And that was heart-wrenching. A heart-wrenching experience because you didn't want to let go of certain things. But you felt that the draw of Christ was so great that you must go that way. But as you went that way, you discovered more and more that you couldn't go that way whilst holding on to the things of the world. And it was a heart-wrenching experience for you. And many Christians have had to choose Christ over something else or over someone else. Maybe that's you. Maybe you had to make a choice. Christ or this person. I know people who've had to make that choice. They've had to say no to a particular person in order that they can have Christ. And that's heart-wrenching. That's not easy. There are people who have had to say no to their family in order that they can turn to Christ. I have a book at home called Too Hard for God. And it's written by a missionary. He went to Algeria. And his great saying was, it's hard to be a Christian in a Muslim land. Because wrapped up with being raised in a Muslim land is you are born into that religion. And if you but dare to turn away from that religion, the least is that you'll be rejected by your family, all you once held dear, having to give such things up. On a lesser note, but still heart-wrenching and difficult for people in that time, is that maybe they've got to give up some kind of career. And we all know, certainly one person in our own membership who had to do just that because the career path that they were on was not fitting for a Christian. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Especially when you've poured so much effort and so much of your life into it. The easier option is often to say no to Christ. No to Christ. Yet how many read your Bibles, read church history, look at the lands of the world today where there is persecution. How many have said yes to Christ, even knowing that that would mean persecution, even meaning knowing that that may well mean them having to give up their lives? The draw of Christ was so great. Well, I say all that by way of background. Because you see, if you think of that battle, if you think of that heart-wrenching tearing away, I want to put to you this morning that it was no less so for Joseph. When we consider his initial contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't know that this was the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was. And that initial contact he had with him was heart-wrenching. Heart-wrenching. And for him, it meant a period of great turmoil. I wonder if we might call him Joseph, the overlooked one. The overlooked one. Because when we consider the Christmas story, well, we talk much about Mary. We talk much about the shepherds. We talk much about the magi. Of course, there's the mention of the angels that come and sing and so on and send the shepherds to the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of them, and then we maybe move on and think of Simeon and Anna and so on. But Joseph, who's there all the way through, maybe often doesn't get much of a mention. And so what I want to do is mention him this morning. Joseph, the overlooked one. You see, we didn't read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew here, but that genealogy, it actually is the genealogy that leads to Joseph's line. When you look at the genealogy that's in Luke chapter 3, that genealogy ends ultimately with Mary, though it mentions Joseph. But this one ends with Joseph. And so we can say that actually Matthew's gospel very much begins with Joseph. He is there at the very heart of the birth of the Saviour of the world. Joseph, the carpenter from Nazareth. As we consider Joseph and the difficulty he faced in those two verses that we read, and the decision that he comes to, I think it shows us part of what it means to walk with God. To be the husband of Mary, and therefore the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, brings with it great responsibility. And such a person who is chosen by God to carry that great weight, that great responsibility, they must be tested. They must be tested to ensure that they are fit for the purpose. And don't you see that so often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Men being raised up, women being raised up, but being tested in order for them to grow and to develop and to get things into a better perspective. Not so that God can say, oh, I've chosen the right one here, because God knows all things. But for the person, oftentimes, to realise, actually, when I think now about priorities, what is important? If I hadn't been through that trial, if I hadn't been through that situation, I don't think I would have realised quite what was important. My life was a bit lopsided. I had the Lord in my life, but he wasn't the centre of my life. But this particular trial has made me reevaluate everything. You see, that's the kind of experience that Joseph goes through here. So we're looking at this, considering the difficulty he faced, the decision that he had to make, that it shows partly what it means to walk with God. And such a person who is going to walk with God and be used by the Lord must first be tested to see that they are fit for the purpose. So we have in this short passage an example of how the Lord tests us as well. An example for our own experience, our own encounter with the Lord, our own testing. So let's consider, first of all, Joseph's love, the love of his life. Now, it's highly likely, if Joseph was an older man, it may be that Mary is perhaps going to be a second wife. Maybe his first wife has died. This is all conjecture, no one really knows. But it's highly likely, if that's the case, that Joseph has, in a sense, searched carefully and is smitten by Mary. If, however, he's a younger man, I'm saying he could be an older man, because, of course, he does disappear off the scene, doesn't he? When Jesus begins his ministry, there's no mention anymore of Joseph. There's no mention of him after the age of Jesus being about 12. So does Joseph die sometime between Jesus being 12 and sometime before he's around about 30. It seems highly likely. Was therefore he an older man, or was he a younger man who just happened on an accident or died? I don't know. We won't know this side of glory. If he was a younger man, It's possible, indeed highly likely, that the parents have arranged this marriage. And so in an arranged marriage, the normal procedure would be, of course, for a person to marry, and then afterwards, if love comes, you fall in love afterwards. But I want to suggest to you this morning that Joseph loved her already, before the marriage. Possibly because, as I say, he was older, but even if he was younger, I suggest to you, he was in love. When we consider what people fall in love over, first of all, there's physical beauty. Many people find that they see someone that they like the look of, and that'll do for them. That's all they're interested in, is looks. I remember reading something a few years ago now, and it was talking about HD television coming into its own and how difficult that was going to make it for people like news broadcasters and others who have to do live television and so on, in terms of, you know, the makeup, in terms of actually they don't look quite as they appear on our screens. They're not as beautiful as they appear to be, as it were, but they can get away with it in the old style of television. But now with high definition, oh, it's easier to see the warts and all, as it were. I think now we've got 4K television. Must be even worse for them. Poor things. Poor things. And the proverb says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. You can have outward beauty, can't you? Outward beauty. Miss World, Mr. Universe. To make things equal. You can have outward beauty. But if it's only outward, then it could often be like a gold ring in a pig's snout. Was Mary beautiful to look at? I don't know. I don't know. But at the end of the day, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Have you never heard someone say, look at her, or look at him? Isn't she, isn't he, and wonderful, and such words come, and you look and you think, well, actually, not to me personally, but I don't want to offend, so you kind of try to divert round things. But beauty's in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? So whether or not she had a physical beauty, I would suggest that for Joseph, she was gorgeous to look at. And the person who is smitten by someone, they're from the smile to the frown, everything about them is golden, isn't it? Golden. I remember my mum telling me one time she was waiting in a queue at a post office, and there was a man there, and he was really shabbily dressed, unshaven, and hair all over the place, and looked a bit of a mess. My mum looked and in her mind started to tap, and then stopped herself and thought, somewhere, there's someone waiting for him. He's someone's hero. And that's true in a sense, isn't it? That, you know, even someone who's tatty and torn can be someone's hero. And so it is that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But then, of course, there's not just the physical beauty, but there's an inner beauty. And that's more important, isn't it? The inner beauty. The proverb writer says, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting. On the newspaper that I use on the internet to find out the news and so on, you often get these little boxes coming up with things to send you off on all sorts of trails if you want to go there. And one that keeps flashing up, I haven't bothered looking on it, but it's something about, look at those who were once beautiful, see how ugly they are now. The idea being, some people don't age so well. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, is to be praised. And when we consider Mary, we can say without a shadow of a doubt, turn to 1 Peter if you will, Mary without a shadow of a doubt was someone who would have had an inner beauty. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 3, Peter says, your beauty, he's speaking of women, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Remember when we looked at that? A lot of people say you shouldn't ever dress up or anything like this, but Peter doesn't say you can't do that. He's just saying that that shouldn't be the source for your beauty. The makeup I'm wearing, the gold rings and the finery I've got on, that's not the source. The source of your beauty, verse 4, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And I would suggest to you that Mary had that inner beauty. In our first reading from Luke, we read about her being highly favoured by the Lord. There in verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." The Lord is with the person whom the Lord himself has developed a spiritual character, an inner spiritual reality. The Lord is with them, and they walk with God, and that's Mary. That's Mary. And Mary was a young lady who had faith. We see that in verse 38, because if you remember Zechariah, when he was told that he and his wife were going to have a son, and it was going to be John the Baptist, he says, "How can this be?" Doesn't believe it. Doesn't believe even an angel sent by God. And he's struck dumb, isn't he? Until such time as he comes to his senses, well, after the child is born. But not Mary. Mary, when she asks her question, she doesn't say, "How can this be?" She says, "How will this be?" And there's an excitement in her voice. How will this be? How will this be? To my human understanding, I can't comprehend how this will be. Please tell me. And he tells her, and then she says, showing faith in verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." May it be to me as you have said. A woman of faith. And Joseph is a man of God. Look at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 1. Joseph was a righteous man. He's a man of God. And a man of God, well, they're not immune from outward attraction. Just as a woman of God is not immune from outward attraction. And outward attraction isn't necessarily wrong or anything like that. But as a man of God, what would have delighted Joseph is the inner beauty. The inner beauty was what drew him to her. And in a sense, if we think of Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, he longed for his Sarah. So there's Joseph's love. And I'll come back to his love and try and prove to you in a little while, in case you're still, maybe he didn't love her, maybe it wasn't arranged marriage and he hadn't even seen her. I think he had, and I think he fell in love with her. And I'll try to prove it in a little while. But let's come secondly to Joseph's dilemma. Now we can get directly into the text. Verse 18, we read, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." He's got a dilemma. He's engaged to this woman to be married. He's in love with this woman. And she's now pregnant. She's now expecting a child. And the child is not his. To be engaged in those times is more, was more than we would think of engagement today. Think of it of being betrothed is often the word that's used. Being betrothed is much more serious than someone today getting engaged. Even if there's a ring involved, you know, buying an engagement ring. It's much more serious, much more binding. Times have changed, haven't they? We live in such frivolous days. Susan and I were watching one of these Jane Austen novels that's been adapted for television, Persuasion, watching that a couple of weeks ago. And there was a man in it who's the man who's going to fall in love with the woman and what have you. And his name was Captain Wentworth. And if you've seen Persuasion, it's worth watching. His name is Captain Wentworth, and the main character is a lady called Anne Elliot, I think is her surname, and she's already fallen for him, and I think he's probably fallen for her, but he maybe doesn't fully realise it yet, and hasn't made himself, shown himself his affection and all this sort of stuff. But there's someone else, a young girl, who's seemingly head over heels in love with Captain Wentworth, and he's been oblivious to it, sort of a blind fool, and just been going along and seeing her, goading her on. And then comes a point where his friend reveals to him, and I can't remember her name, but the girl that's fallen for him, but this friend reveals to him that this particular girl thinks that he's going to make her an offer of marriage. And what's more, her mother and father think that he's going to make her an offer of marriage. And you think, oh dear, that's a bit of a problem. You know, today we would say, oh dear, that's a bit of a problem. Got to go and turn her down. Got to go and show her nicely that, you know, that actually, no, you don't want to marry her. But in those days, such a thing was more binding. Captain Wentworth, being an honourable man, says, oh no, I didn't realise I'd given that impression. I don't have affection for her, but I must honour her. I must do the honourable thing. I'll have to marry her. I'll have to make her this offer of marriage. You wouldn't think of that today, would you? You wouldn't think of that at all today. But take that example and now plant that in the first century Palestine, and that's the kind of thing we're talking about. When an engagement was made, when a betrothal was made between a man and a woman, it would be something that would be almost, well, in a sense, legally binding. Because there would be vows involved before witnesses. It would be, in a way, a bit like a marriage service itself. Witnesses would hear your vow of commitment, your pledge of loyalty, your pledge of faithfulness. You weren't married in the full sense, but you were already regarded as husband and wife. And tradition was that then, having had this time of engagement, there would be a period, possibly up to 10 months or even a year, of separation before you would begin to live together and, of course, consummate the marriage. Up to a year. And if there were to be any communication between the bride-to-be and the groom, then the friend of the bridegroom would be the go-between, would be the messenger, would be the one who would take the message. And it's worth just looking at John here, at John chapter 3, because we see an example of this with John the Baptist. Think of this friend of the bridegroom. Think of this betrothal. Think of a man and a woman. They're regarded as husband and wife, but they're not yet fully married, so they're apart. And the friend of the bridegroom is the messenger. And so you have in verse 22, John saying, a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Now when we look at that, we automatically look at it, and it's right too. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. It's right to look at it in the context of John the Baptist waiting for the voice of Jesus saying, I am come. And that's his cause of rejoicing. But if we bring in this illustration of the ceremony and the betrothal and this engagement, there's another way in sense you can look at it in the context of the bridegroom's friend is the messenger, is the one who speaks on behalf of the bridegroom. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing. Until the bridegroom comes for his bride, in this, speaking of the Lord, his church, Then the friend is the messenger. You brood of vipers, says John the Baptist, amongst other things. That's the message he brings, isn't it? It's a message for baptism, to prepare the way for the Lord. He's the friend of the bridegroom. And so that was how it was in those days, an engagement. But then, of course, going back to our passage, that was an aside really, but going back to our passage, what Joseph discovers, having become pledged to Mary, is he discovers that before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, the words "through the Holy Spirit" I think are put there for the reader's benefit. I don't think John knows that this child is through the Holy Spirit. He just finds out that this woman, Milaz, is expecting. How does he find out? When does he find out? There's no way of knowing, is there? There's no way of knowing. If we think of our passage in Luke, in verse 56, we didn't read this, but Mary, who's gone to Elizabeth, I read that bit, that she went to stay with Elizabeth. It says in verse 56 that she stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. And presumably at 3 months returning home, maybe she's now 4 months, maybe even 5 months pregnant. She's beginning to show. And so Joseph sees that his young lady is expecting a child. Possibly, it's through sight alone. Did Mary tell him? Did Mary tell him before she went to the hill country? It's highly unlikely. It's highly unlikely that she went to him and explained to him what had been said to her and what she now believed had happened. It's highly unlikely simply because Joseph is a righteous man. He's a man of God. And at the very least, given the character of Mary, he would have to consider those things very seriously. And there's no evidence that that's in his equation, that that's in his thinking. So I don't think Mary's told him. It's quite possible that Mary has said, "Well, Lord, I don't know what to do about Joseph, but Lord, I just commit that to you. That Lord, just as you've revealed things to me, and I've trusted you, Lord, I pray that you will reveal these things to Joseph." And she's just committed her way to the Lord. That's highly, most probable what's taken place. Maybe it's a third party. Maybe it's this friend of the bridegroom who's informed Joseph. Maybe he's found out while she's been away at the hill country. You know, the old jungle drums, as my father used to call it. The old jungle drums have been going and the news has got back. And he's found out about it. Maybe Elizabeth is the one who's told him. I don't know. Don't know. But as I say, I don't think he knew that it was the work of the Holy Spirit. I think those words are there for the reader's benefit, for our benefit. And one of the reasons, and this must be what's confusing and confounding Joseph, one of the reasons for his love, as I've suggested, I'm suggesting he loved her, surely the reason, one of the great reasons for his love is her godly character. What a dilemma. How on earth could a woman who seemed to be so godly do such a thing? How could that happen? What, was she attacked somewhere in the streets or something? What happened to her? Can think of the heartfelt anguish of Joseph. What is he going to do? What is he going to do? And then we arrive thirdly at his decision. In verse 19 we read, Joseph, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Quietly. You see, there's no evidence there that he knew that this was a work of God. If it was, And he, being a righteous man, he would have sought the Lord. Lord, what do I do in this? What do I do in this? But there's none of that. The agony for Joseph is that he loved her. But she's broken this solemn pledge, this binding pledge, this loyalty, this pledge of faithfulness. Once trust is broken in a relationship, I wouldn't say it can never be restored. But it's very hard, isn't it? It's got to be very hard to restore trust once that's been broken. And that makes the grace of God even more incredible when we think about it, because we were given a trust in Adam, we broke that trust, and yet God has restored us to himself. And yet you and I, as Christians, what are we often praying? What are we often saying in prayer? It's confession. Oh Lord, forgive me. I've done it again, Lord. And yet the Lord, each time we break the trust, each time through Christ, he's willing to restore us to his right hand, as it were. Well, if trust can be restored in a relationship, that's one thing, but not for Joseph here. It can't be. Trust can't be restored. And the marriage is not going to be brought to fruition. It must be ended. So the question is, how? How to end it? We read in verse 19 that her husband, Joseph, is a righteous man. You see already there, you see what I was saying earlier about they're regarded as husband and wife. In verse 19, he's called her husband. He's called her husband, and yet they're not fully married yet. You see, that's they were regarded as husband and wife. But it says there that he's a righteous man. Therefore, he is an upright man. And there's no way he can marry Mary. If he looks into Old Testament law, unfaithfulness, which is adultery in this case, because they are all but husband and wife, adultery is punishable by death, stoning to death. Of course, in those days, New Testament times, they're living under the yoke of Rome. An Old Testament law is no longer to be enacted in the fullness of the sense of it. But by that time, there were two options open to him. And the one is divorce. In fact, they're both divorce. But divorce in a public sense, wherein the person you are divorcing, it is revealed to the witnesses why it is that you are divorcing that person. And that person is shamed. That person is blamed. And that person is therefore rejected. And in many ways, not completely cut off from society, but who would marry such a woman of shame? And if no one will marry such a woman of shame, when her own parents die, who will support the mother and the child? That's how it was. That's how it was. If you turn to verse 20 for a moment, we have here words that say, but after he had considered this, and it goes on to talk about the angel of the Lord, after he had considered this. Literally, the words there, after he had considered this, literally, it is this. He had in mind to divorce her quietly, and as he was meditating on these things. Meditating. Take that word meditating, which in a sense we have in the NIV, considered this. But meditating. He's meditating on it. After he meditated on it. And that word meditating, it means a mind that is passionate, a mind that is agitated, a mind that is disturbed, impassioned, agitated. And it's often linked with wrath and anger. How dare you? How dare you do this to me? It's an It would be quite easy to interpret the righteousness of Joseph that is spoken of in verse 19 as a righteousness that means justice. Through his anger and his wrath, justice must be done. But that doesn't fit in with what's said, is it? Does it? Doesn't fit in. He was a righteous man, so he said, right, I'm going to divorce her and shame her. Because this, he's been meditating with wrath and passion and anger. And so he wants her done away. I wish they could stone her. It doesn't fit in with the passage, does it? It's the very reason why he doesn't want to do that is because he's a righteous man. Because he's a righteous man, he wants to divorce her quietly. He doesn't want to create a big scene. He is not angry. He's agitated. He's impassioned. But it's not with wrath and anger. You see, righteousness, if you think of the word righteous and righteousness, righteousness also carries with it the sense of walking with God. If one is righteous, and we're speaking from a Christian perspective, now we're speaking spiritually, if one is righteous, if we're using the word righteous in the Bible sense, a righteous person is someone who, in amongst other things and considerations about that with them, is that they walk with God. Someone who walks with God. Therefore, living their life according to God's standard. Approved by God. That's someone who's righteous, isn't it? Someone who's righteous is approved by God. Living by God's standard. Walking with God. Therefore, such a one will do the right thing. They will do the right thing. Justice must be done. But here, it's laced with godly compassion. Walking with God. God is a God who is just and holy. But God is a God of great compassion. And part of the characteristic that we, in a sense, develop or develops within us when we are born again, when we become righteous, is compassion. Because compassion and mercy that comes with that comes from God. And so when we read the word considered, and I say it's meditation, and it has this passionate, agitated mind attached to it, there's my proof. There's my proof that Joseph loved Mary. He's not just agitated because this is an inconvenience now. I was going to marry this woman I've never met. It's a bit of an inconvenience. It's not. He's in a passion. He's in a swoon. He's agitated because he loves this woman. He loves her. And he's so concerned as to what he's got to do. He knows what he's got to do. But he doesn't want to shame her. Because he loves her. But he can no longer marry her because, well, that's not... Trust has been broken. She's broken the pledge. He doesn't understand how she could do such a thing. But he's got to go through with it. He's got to divorce her. But he will do so quietly. He's a good man. He's been hurt. He's been distressed. But he's a good man and he won't harm her. And we live today in a world that it swings to extremes, doesn't it? Goes from one extreme to the other. Let me give you an illustration from the world of football. There's a young man whose name is Monks. His surname is Monks. Gary Monks. And a few weeks ago, people were saying, he's the next England manager. He's that good. He should manage England. This last week he was sacked from his job for being useless and not winning a game or whatever. I don't know what he didn't do. But he's useless now and he's got to be gone. Get rid of him. That's the world we live in, isn't it? It goes from one extreme to another. He's the greatest thing since sliced bread. He's worse than manure. That's how the world carries on. And people who are in a relationship, when they're hurt, love, so-called, very quickly turns to hate. And you have all sorts of dreadful things going on now, don't you, with the instant messaging thing and people wanting to reveal photographs that they've captured of moments and things like that to embarrass and shame people because, they loved, so-called, but now they hate. And they'll get their revenge, and that's the world we live in. But Joseph avoids all of that. And he reminds us that part of walking with God, part of being righteous, part of displaying godly characteristics, or a godly character, is that it's not for us to go seeking revenge all the time. It's not for us to do that. Many of the action films that you can watch, where it's one man who is the army, it's often about revenge, isn't it? It's often about vengeance. Yet the Lord says, vengeance is mine, leave room for God to have. Don't be worrying about that. Don't be worrying about that. Don't seek revenge. Paul says to the Corinthians who were fighting one another and taking one another to court to get money out of them and so on. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Why not be cheated? Why not be wronged? Jesus, turn to Matthew 5. Jesus, the Lord, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 38 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. What's it really matter? If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And Joseph gives us here a great example of this. In a sense, you can say this kind of Christian charity or this mercy. Not seeking revenge. Not seeking to go to those extremes. But showing mercy. If you remember the passage, the disputed passage in John chapter 8, the woman who's caught in adultery. They bring her to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where he's writing on the ground. He bends down and writes on the ground, doesn't he? And he gets up and says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. They sought to accuse this particular woman. But ultimately what they were seeking to do was to have grounds to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ to the Roman authorities or to their own kind. They were hoping for Jesus to give an exact interpretation of the law. Stone her to death, despicable woman. An exact interpretation of the law. If he does that, they've got him. They've got him with the Romans. If he negates the law and says the law no longer applies, well, what? The Pharisees and the tail, they've got him, haven't they? They've got him. For violating the law. But what Jesus does, what the Lord Jesus does, is with his answer, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. He shows that within the law, there is scope, there is room for mercy. You see, mercy is within the power of the one who has been offended. As I said at the start, it's turned on its head now. The one who's been offended is the accused now, isn't it? But leaving that aside, mercy is within the power of the one who is offended. And that's just how it is with the cross. Our great God is the one who has been offended. And he has every right, for he is the maker, he is the giver of all things. Every right to call all people to judgment. Every right to condemn the whole world. But you see, though there is a law given by God, that the soul that sins shall surely die. That is the law. That is the exactness of the law. But in the cross we see the face of mercy. We see the face of God's mercy. And we see that though the law is there, there is scope for mercy. That the law is there to make sure that correct sentence is passed. so that someone doesn't get away lightly for something they've done. But the one who has been offended, the one who has been violated, there is scope for mercy, even as there is in the cross. Or I should say, especially as we see in the cross. And that's part of what it means to walk with God. And that's what Joseph does here. He can't marry her because of what she's done. But he's not going to shame her. He's not going to have, as he can at that time, an exact interpretation of the law, as it were, to the level he can then. He won't do that. He will show mercy. He took an alternative, which was a simple document. This is largely what it's believed would have taken place. A simple document, witnessed by two people and no one else. No newspaper headlines, no broadcast on Radio 5 Live, no announcement on the local news or anything like that. Just two witnesses. That's the pathway he was going down. So that Mary is not shamed. So that Mary can go on and have a life without that cloud of shame hanging over her. And the reason, I believe, we have that verse in there, verse 19. And the reason I believe that the angel isn't sent to Joseph right at the start is so that Joseph will go through this trial. Because he's going to be the father of the Son of God. He's not immune from satanic attack. None of us are immune from satanic attack. But he, especially, is going to face those kinds of things. How is he going to cope? And so part of what is taking place here is the Lord stretching and testing Joseph, so that Joseph will develop and reveal these godly characteristics. I'm still in verse 19. We're not talking about what happens next. That's a different thing. Here, it seems as though it's all up with Mary and Joseph. But the way that Joseph's going about it is good. He's good. He's displaying this righteous character that God wants developed in him so that he can be the one to raise the child, which is the Son of God. And so, it is for us. Very similar for us. We're to, as James tells us, we're to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance. We're tested. We're tested so that our faith is stretched and grows and we develop perseverance. And as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Joseph goes through this great hardship, but God is treating him as a son, yea, more than a son. He's preparing him for all that is in store for him in days to come. So it is for us. We experience these trials and these decisions that we have to make that sometimes are very challenging and very hard for us. Which way to go? Perhaps sometimes it's a challenge between the world and the spiritual side. When we make the right choice, what do? We're chipping away, or the Lord is chipping away, if you like, at the dross that is on us. So we should expect them. We should expect such trials. The more we walk with the Lord, the more we will face the kind of anguish situation that we read of here, although we're different in kind, of course. The more we walk with God, the more that will happen. The more he will refine you, just as he's refining Joseph here. The more fitted you will become for the purpose that he has for you. And he has a purpose for each and every one of us. Joseph It's a privilege, isn't it, to be chosen? To be chosen to be children of God. What a great privilege. Joseph doesn't just have that. He's chosen to be the earthly father, to be the stepdad, if you like, to be the guardian over the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege. But what a privilege for us. Whatever pathway the Lord, whatever journey we're taken on, whatever voyage we have to make, whatever call we have on our lives, what a privilege to be chosen by God. But then not just chosen by God, but to be raised up to serve Him. And so as we come to Christmas time, it gives us a great opportunity to celebrate Christ, who not only saves us, but uses us for works of service. There was Joseph, his first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ was one that brought his mind to turmoil, but in putting Joseph through that, it put Joseph into a position where he had to make a choice. And now we can see through that choice a balanced man, not going from one extreme to another. And we learn as a consequence, by grace, Joseph will be a good father. And then the Lord intervenes.